Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you brought from Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have turned away quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image." Furthermore, the Lord said to me, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they." So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire. And the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourself a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way of the Lord that he commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and I threw them out before the Lord. I threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before. 40 days and 40 nights I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain, at Taberah also, and at Massa, and at Kibroth Hattaavah. You provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, "Go up and take possession of the land that I have given you," then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that He promised them, and because He hated them, He has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before, the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. The people of Israel journeyed from Beeroth Bene Jaakan to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And his son Eleazar ministered as priest in his place. From there they journeyed to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbatha, a land with brooks of water. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to Him, and to bless in His name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. I myself stayed on the mountain, as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, arise, go on your journey as the head of the people, so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of His word. Lord, how we need your help tonight. We sense that the things set before us here in this sermon of Moses are extremely offensive to the natural man. The natural man cannot receive these things. They are received only by those who have the Spirit working in their minds and hearts. And so, Holy Spirit, we offer up our minds and our hearts to you. We offer up the whole of our humanity to you, body and soul. And we ask that you would have your way with us in this hour. Lord, we pray for those in our midst who are without Christ, who are under your wrath, dead in trespasses and sins. We pray that you would open their eyes, that you would cause them to see their sin, to see what their sin deserves, to see how your wrath has been satisfied in the Son of God at the cross. Oh Lord, open all of our eyes to see this more clearly. We pray that the gospel would ride forth and that it would triumph in each of our hearts this night. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen. John Stott, an English preacher in the last century, he was known to be a man of very rigid schedule. And at 11 o'clock every single morning, as he sat in his study, his assistant would bring him a hot cup of coffee. 11 o'clock sharp, not a minute earlier, not a minute later. And every time, his assistant would set that cup of coffee down on Stott's desk, Stott would mumble these words, I'm not worthy. Day after day after day, this assistant brought a cup of coffee to Stott. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. And finally, this assistant says, sure you are. It's just a cup of coffee. To which Stott, who was deep in concentration, turned and gave his full attention to his assistant and said, you haven't got your theology of grace right. You haven't got your theology of grace right. According to Stott, not even a cup of coffee is deserved by sinners like us. Everything is a gift, a gracious gift from a gracious God. Stott wrote this early on in his career. He said, I make so bold as to claim that the supreme quality with which the evangelical faith engenders is humility. I think that's what Stott was evidencing day after day as the cup of coffee was sat before him and he said, I'm not worthy. He was evidencing a humility that had been brought about by an evangelical faith, by a faith in the gospel, a faith that had caused him to see his sin and to grow downward in humility as a result, a faith that had caused him to see that every good gift, whether physical or spiritual, came from a God who was graciously bestowing kindness upon him that he did not deserve as a hell-worthy sinner. Stott knew humility. And he argued that this is the supreme quality that the evangelical faith engenders. And if that's true, then that means that it is the supreme quality that evangelical preaching engenders. Because what is evangelical preaching after but fostering evangelical faith in the hearts of the people? And that's precisely, friends, what Moses is after. We've been seeing it week after week after week. He is aiming, as he's preaching the word, at the hearts of the Israelites. And the one thing that he is after is humility. And it's a humility, as we'll see tonight, that is wrought by an evangelical faith, a gospel faith. We saw the way that Moses was addressing the ways that pride would manifest itself in the Israelites' hearts. He in chapter 7 addressed how their prideful hearts would cause them to glory in the greatness of their enemies. In chapter 8, he addressed how pride in their hearts would cause them to glory in their own greatness. And now, in chapter 9, he addresses a prideful heart that glories in its own righteousness, its own piety, its own goodness. That was the great temptation, or at least one of them, that Israel faced as they were about to conquer Canaan. To think that they had earned this, to think that they were worthy of this, to think that they deserved this, that God had bestowed this upon them because of their own righteousness. Now, what would cause them to think that? Might seem to us, at least on the surface, like, duh, God's not giving this to you because of your own righteousness. But there's actually a logic to the Israelites' way of thinking and to the way of pride that works in all of our hearts, friends, in this direction. It does, as I hope to show you tonight. And we need to recognize first, and this is where Moses begins here, that God's curse is being unleashed upon the rebellious nations. That's the context in which this is happening. Moses says in verse 1, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, 'Who can stand before the sons of Anak?'" These are great nations, and God is giving them into the hands of the Israelites. They're about to go in and conquer, not, as we saw last week, because of their own strength, but because of the strength of their God. These nations might be great, but God is greater. That's what he says in verse 3, "Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you." He is the one who is going to do it. God is coming in his wrath, and he is giving the Canaanites what they deserve. This is the truth that Israel was understanding rightly. The Canaanites are getting what they deserved. We saw that back in chapter 7, that the Canaanites are not innocent. They are God-hating, idolatrous rebels. And they deserve the same thing that Sodom and Gomorrah deserved. They deserve the same thing that the entire world deserved in the days of Noah, when God came in a flood of judgment. They deserve to meet the wrath of God. And Moses emphasizes that here in this sermon. In verse 4, he says, "It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you." Again, in verse 5, "Because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you." Exile and destruction is what these ungodly nations deserve. They are getting justice. Okay, Israel understands that. The Canaanites, they're about to get justice. After the conquest, they're going to understand. The Canaanites got justice. That's clear. But here's the problem. Israel's prideful heart takes a truth. This is what pride always does. You can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden to see it. Takes a truth and twists it, oftentimes subtly, but truly. And that's what the Israelites are going to be tempted to do here. They're going to be tempted to think that they got what they deserved in the conquest. The Canaanites got what they deserved. They got justice. And hey, look, you and I, we got what we deserve too. God's giving us justice. He's giving us what we deserve. All of these blessings, all of this goodness, all of this kindness. Moses is addressing the heart here again. You see that in verse 4. "Do not say in your hearts." We saw that back in chapter 7, verse 17. If you say in your hearts, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" We saw it in chapter 8, verse 17. "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.'" And now again, Moses is addressing the heart. Christopher Ashe, commenting on Moses' preaching here, he says, "One of the things that makes Moses such a powerful preacher is that he is never misled by a warm smile. He knows the human heart." Okay, it's very easy for me as a preacher to look out and all these warm, nice-looking, clean, dignified people, and Moses isn't fooled by that. He knows what's going on in the heart. He looks out at these Israelites, and he knows. He knows what is in there and what is about to come out from there. And this particular manifestation of pride that is going to come out of Israel's heart is the pride of self-righteousness. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord brought me in to possess this land. You see the word because there. It's an important word. It's a word that indicates the cause of why this is happening. What is it that has caused God to give the land of Canaan to the Israelites? Well, it's because of my righteousness. Because of the cleanness of my hands. And pride's logic is clear enough. It's very easy for us to understand. The curse upon the ungodly nations was justly deserved, so this blessing upon our nation must be justly deserved as well. They got justice, and we too must be getting justice. Furthermore, God has stressed over and over again throughout this book itself, but even prior to that, in earlier Revelation, that the way of obtaining and maintaining God's blessing in Canaan is covenant-keeping obedience. So that's got to be the reason why we're here. Right? God said, if we want to live with Him and enjoy His blessings in the land, we've got to keep covenants. And so, that's why we're here. You can understand why Israel is thinking this way. Furthermore, the first generation, their fathers and mothers, had died in the wilderness. Why? Because they had disobeyed. They'd been disobedient. They had not been pious. They had not been godly. They had not been seeking the Lord and walking in His way. And that was further evidence. Look, this is what happens if you don't walk in the way of the Lord. But hey, the fact that God's bringing us in, that must indicate that we're not like them. It's easy to see how they reached this conclusion. And this is the essence of the temptation here. It's different than the temptation we saw in chapter 8. The essence is this. God's power is what got us into this land. Okay, don't get any confusion about it. It's not my power and my might that did this. Okay, that was the temptation of chapter 8. No. God's the one who did it. He brought us in. He destroyed our enemies. But He did it because we're good. He served us because we had our act together. And friends, this is a mentality that lives and festers in our own hearts. It does. It can fester in our hearts with regards to any number of things. Parenting is an example. God blesses us with children who are walking with the Lord. He saves them graciously. And we're good reformed people. We understand God did it. Hey, I didn't do that. God did it. But in the back of our mind, we think, well, the reason my kids are walking with the Lord, but so-and-so over there, his kids are off, just way off. Well, God was doing it because I obeyed Him. I honored Him. Because of my piety, because of my godliness. That's why God did this. It can happen in the church. This is something I've been thinking about a lot as a pastor. You know, we want to see fruitfulness. We want to see growth. We want to see people coming to salvation. We want to see people sanctified. And we're quick to say, God's the one who does it. I can't do it. I can't even sanctify my own self. Let alone sanctify anyone in this room. God has to do it. But then, let's say someone tonight. So this would be wonderful. I prayed this, actually, today. Let's say someone tonight, through the preaching of the Word, comes to a saving knowledge of the truth. They are saved by God. You know what the temptation is for me to think? Man, I'm a pretty sharp instrument. man, God's blessing my ministry because of my righteousness. Because I've really been following Him and really been praying and really been doing this and really been doing that. And so God's doing it, but He's doing it because of me. I'm the cause here. This oftentimes manifests itself in the opposite way when we face trials, tribulations, things that are difficult and hard. And we say things like, God, I've been serving You. I've been doing this, that, and the other, and this is what You give me? I deserve better than this. Those words reveal this heart. Because of my righteousness, I deserve You to bless me. And You're not doing it. You better get your act together, God. That's the temptation here. It is one manifestation of many of a prideful heart that is risen up against God. And Moses, like he did in chapter 8, points the Israelites back to the wilderness. He says, look, there's more lessons for you to learn in the wilderness. You need to remember the wilderness. And the first lesson is the second point of our sermon tonight, and that is that God's curse should have been unleashed upon you rebels. It was unleashed upon the Canaanites, and it should have been unleashed upon you. Verse 6. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, verse 7, and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. The Canaanites had said they were the captain of their own ship. They were a stubborn people, and God's wrath had come upon them. But the Israelites were no different. They were stubborn. They refused to submit their necks to the yoke, the light and easy yoke of Yahweh's word. They went their own way, a stiff-necked people. I'm the captain of my own ship. Don't tell me what to do, God. Moses says, you got to remember. Look back and remember the wilderness. Here they are on the border of the wilderness, about to enter into Canaan. Moses saying, don't forget where you came from, man. Don't forget. And his first point here is that you broke covenant at every point of the wilderness journey. Every point. Again, look at verse 7. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. From the day you came out of Egypt. Just look back and remember what God did in delivering you. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, He swallowed up Pharaoh's armies in the Red Sea. And you couldn't even go a day after being delivered by the grace of God without stubbornly and defiantly rejecting Him. Not even a day. And from Egypt all the way to Moab, this has been day after day after day, a stubborn and rebellious people. Later on in verse 22, Moses begins to list different places in their journey and how they provoked the Lord to wrath in these places. And then he gives this summary indictment in verse 24. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Wow. Talk about deathbed preaching. Think about that. Moses has been their pastor since the day they were born. This new generation of Israelites has never known another pastor. And Moses is saying, from the moment you came out of the womb, I've never seen you. Not when you were playing with your dolls. None of it. Not for a moment. I haven't seen you where you were walking and in loving obedience to the Lord. You've been rebellious against Him from day one. So So this is not just a few blemishes here and there, you know, a few, you made some mistakes, you know, learn from them and move on. Everybody makes mistakes. That's not what this is. Moses is impressing upon the Israelites that they are radically corrupt and pervasively rebellious, that they are no different than the Canaanites. That's actually what's going on here. There are parallels being drawn between the Canaanites and the Israelites, and between God's response to the Canaanites and God's response to the Israelites. They're just like the sinful nations. And Moses zeroes in upon a particular point. He says, you broke covenant at every point of the wilderness journey, but you especially broke covenant at the wilderness mount. You see, he begins to address that in verse 8 of chapter 9. Even at Horeb. Remember, Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Even at Horeb. And that even is Moses stressing the fact that even here, think about what God did at Sinai. He revealed His glory. His voice thundered from the mountain. Even there, the Shekinah glory revealed. The mountain is trembling and smoking. Even there, they went their own way. Even there, they would not follow the Lord. They heard God's voice. They saw God's glory. And they quickly turned aside. And they turned aside, as we all know, Exodus 32, by making a golden calf as Moses was up on the mountain. And that's what he recounts beginning in verse 9 of our text. And what Moses is doing here is he is building a case from the past 40 years in the wilderness. He's building a case to prove to these Israelites that they deserve the curse of God. They deserve it. In verse 12, Moses has just gotten the tablets of stone. These were the tablets of the covenant. All 10 commandments written on 2 different tablets. One for God, the other for the Israelites. And he hasn't even gotten the tablets down to the Israelites yet. And God's already saying, arise, go down quickly from here. For your people, whom you have brought up from Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made a metal image. Striking there. And if you look back in Exodus as well, you'll find that God is not owning His people as His own. These are your people, Moses. You brought them out of Egypt. God won't own Israel. Furthermore, the mountain is burning with fire. God is a consuming fire, the same consuming fire that is going to consume the Canaanites. You see that in verse 3. Is burning and raging against the Israelites. And when Moses comes down in verse 17, this is very significant as the mediator of the covenant. He's got a tablet in one hand, a tablet in the other hand, and he sees the Israelites doing this heinous sin. And he takes these tablets, which were the covenant. This is the covenant. And he slams them onto the ground. They shatter. It's God's way of saying, and Moses' way of saying, I couldn't even deliver the covenant to you before you broke it into 10,000 pieces. They deserve the curse. And that's emphasized here. You see in verse 8, he provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was angry with you, that he was ready to destroy you. That's the same word used of the Canaanites in verse 3. God will destroy them. God's saying in verse 8 that he's ready to destroy the Israelites. And that's not the last time we see it. You see it again in verse 19. The Lord bore against you the hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you so that he was ready to destroy you. The Israelites, they're about to be destroyed. God, remember back in the wilderness, God was ready to wipe you out. And not only that, he was ready to wipe out Aaron, verse 20. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy, same verb, him. Destroy him. You've got God's priestly nation. God's ready to destroy it. You've got the high priest of that nation. God's ready to destroy him. Israel acts like the Canaanites, and they deserve the same end as the Canaanites. The wilderness decimates Israel's prideful logic. Your righteousness? Are you kidding me? Your righteousness? You see, friends, we might be able to deceive ourselves. We might even be able to deceive other people. But we can't deceive God. We might be able to put on a facade. Might be able to, you say, you know, that's in the past. I'm gonna move far away and just block that out of my mind, and I'm gonna start fresh here. And people are gonna think I'm a good person. You might be able to fool everyone in this room. You can't fool God. That's what Moses is saying. And you think you're good, huh? Look back at your past. All the good things God has done for you. He delivered you from Egypt. He enters into a loving covenant bond with you. He provides you with a mediator. He speaks to you. And over and over and over again, he's raining down bread from heaven. He's providing for you so your shoes don't wear out. He's protecting you from your wilderness enemies. He's doing everything. The water's coming from a rock. Grace, grace, grace. And all you've done has been a rebel from the start. And you're telling me it's because of my righteousness that I'm experiencing this blessing. Are you kidding me? That's what Moses is saying. You've got to be joking. Do you not remember? We need an all-controlling sense of our corruption. And so do the Israelites. Do you remember that in our humility sermon series? We talked about how humility is intimately related to the fear of God. That as we grow upward in fear, we grow downward in humility. And remember, I've quoted from John Murray's definition of the fear of God, that he defines it according to the scriptures as an all-controlling sense of the majesty and holiness of God and the profound reverence that elicits or draws forth. And we took that definition and then applied it to humility to say, okay, if the reverent heart that is the fear of God comes from seeing God in His majesty and holiness, an all-controlling sense of His majesty and holiness, then the lowly spirit that's is the essence of humility is brought about by an all-controlling sense of our own, as we see ourselves before God, our own creatureliness and corruption. Chapter 8 is in a lot of ways focused on our creatureliness. You think it's your own power and strength that's gotten you this wealth? And this chapter, our corruption, an all-controlling sense of that, the sinfulness of our sin. We've got to remember it. We've got to have it deep upon our souls. Might not be popular. Might not be nice. But it's absolutely vital. It's a vital component of biblical religion, biblical Christianity. And here's why. Because it's only as we learn this wilderness lesson that God's curse should have been unleashed on you and on me for our rebellion. That's what we deserve. It's only then that this second wilderness lesson, which is our third point tonight, can really be relished in our hearts. And that is this, that God's curse has been leashed by His grace towards you rebels. Moses continues to recount what has happened after the golden calf. Why didn't God wipe them out like the Canaanites? He was ready to destroy them, burning with fury, an all-consuming fire. Why didn't He just wipe them out? There's three things we need to see here. Moses says, first, you were spared through gracious mediation. God provided the Israelites with a mediator. You see that all the way back in verse 18. As Moses breaks the tablets, he then, verse 18, lies prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger. Israel has a mediator. And this is a mediator that is giving himself to desperate pleading. Pleading with fasting. This is desperation. And this is humble pleading, prostration. He's getting low before the Lord. He's getting on his face before God. You see it again in verse 25 as Moses recounts this. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said He would destroy you. And we know from the accounts in Exodus 32, that this was sacrificial pleading. And Moses, he said, I'm going to go up and see if I can make atonement for your sins. That was what Moses said he was doing. I don't know. God's really angry. You deserve to be wiped out. I'm going to see if I can make atonement as your mediator. That's Exodus 32, verse 30. And then as Moses is on his face before God, he's pleading desperately for this sinful people. And he says, but now, if you will forgive their sin. And then he stops. But if not, blot me out of the book that you have written. Blot me out. Israel has a mediator willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of the people. The people deserve to be blotted out of God's book. In fact, earlier in chapter 9, God used that very language that He was going to blot them out. And here Moses is saying, God, if there's any way to forgive their sin, please do it. And if not, just blot me out. Blot me out as the mediator. Moses' mediation leads to Israel receiving mercy, not justice. You see that most clearly in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 10. I myself stayed on the mountain as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord listened to Moses. He says, the Lord was unwilling to destroy you. The Canaanites got justice. The Israelites got mercy. And what made all the difference was a mediator pleading and willing to lay down his own life for the nation. And Moses pleaded the covenant. He pleaded the promises of God. And Moses is recounting this, saying, not only were you spared through gracious mediation, you were spared through gracious revelation. You see that beginning in verse 26, as Moses is praying, I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people. Remember, God had said, Moses, these are your people. I don't want anything to do with them. And Moses is just humbly reminding God, no, God, these are your people. This is your heritage. You're the one who has redeemed them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You're the one who has entered into covenant with them. They are yours, not mine. And then Moses reminds God of his servants. And he says, these aren't only your people, these are the descendants of your servants. Verse 27, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin. Remember your servants and remember the oath that you swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you would give to their descendants this land. You swore with an oath, God. Confirm your word. Don't allow your word to return to you void. Moses is pleading the very thing that God had said, the very words of God. And he had spoken of this back in verse 5 of chapter 9, that God wasn't bringing the Israelites in because of their righteousness, but because of the wickedness of the nations. And verse 5, chapter 9, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And that's what Moses, as the mediator, is pleading. He's saying, God, it's your word. These are your people. These are your patriarchs. And this is your promise. You have to be true to your word. And not only that, this nation, this priestly nation that you have called, they are your representatives in this world. And your name is going to be dragged through the mud if you wipe them out. The nations are going to look at this and they're going to say, you're not a good God. You've got to come through. You've got to deliver some way, somehow. I don't know. I don't know how atonement could be made for a sin of such magnitude. But for the sake of your glory, do it. And if you have to wipe me out in order to do it, do it. And so Moses is desperately pleading, and he's reminding the Israelites of this. And this is the result, friends. This is God's response. And brings us to the third thing here. You're not only spared through gracious mediation and gracious revelation, but gracious restoration. Because God responds to Moses' mediation, Moses' intercession. He responds by telling Moses to make another two tablets. God's going to renew this broken covenant. It's incredible. Israel doesn't deserve that. Because of my righteousness, you shattered that thing into 10,000 pieces by your unrighteousness. But God has provided you with a mediator who is pleading His promises, and on the basis of that, He is renewing covenant with you. Two fresh tablets that He, with His own hand, is going to write the same 10 words upon. And not only that, but God is commanding Moses here to make an ark in which these tablets will go. And over the ark is going to be a mercy seat, a slab of pure gold. It's going to cover over the tablets. And upon that mercy seat is going to be splattered the blood of lambs, sacrifice to make atonement for all the covenant breaking of the Israelites that is to come. There's just grace all over the place here as God is renewing His covenant with Israel in response to Moses. The curse has been leashed. It should have been unleashed. But it's been leashed. And here's the reason why. A gracious mediator standing upon gracious promises leading to gracious renewal. That's it. Nothing in Israel brought that about. It's all God's doing. So this is Moses' sermon. It's a sermon that magnifies the grace of God in the salvation of sinners. And it's a sermon that might leave you scratching your head going, but wait a minute, Moses has been telling us over and over and over again that our obedience matters. That our obedience is actually a matter of life and death. That if we disobey, we will die. That we will not make it into the land and we will not stay in the land if we do not walk with God. And that is true. Obedience for Israel and for us, friends. It is necessary. It's necessary. But it's not meritorious. The big difference between the two. Obedience is necessary, but it's not meritorious. It is gracious obedience. Gracious. If you want proof that the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, is not a republication of the covenant of works, but is rather an administration of the covenant of grace, this chapter, these two chapters, and the whole book of Deuteronomy just presses that upon us. It's not because of what you did. And yet what you do matters. And friends, as we think about the administration of the covenant of grace that we enjoy today, the new covenants, what is the cause of the blessedness that we experience and that we will experience? There is this tension. I feel it every time I preach Deuteronomy. There's this tension of, do we view Canaan as out there yet to come? Or do we view it as already presently being experienced? And if you read the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews experiences this same tension too. And it's confusing because sometimes he seems to say we've already entered into the rest. And other times he says we're awaiting entering into the rest and we need to strive in order to enter the rest. And there's a holiness without which we won't see the Lord in that land of rest. And you scratch your head and go, well, which one is it? Do we have it or do we not? Have we already entered into Canaan or have we not? And the reality is that we have what is oftentimes called a semi-realized eschatology, an already not yet eschatology, that the world to come, which was foreshadowed in Canaan, has broken in through the resurrection of Christ into this present evil age, and we experience some of its blessings now, but we are awaiting the fullness of our inheritance on the last day. And so what is the cause of that blessedness? What's the explanation of it? What's the because of it? We know God does it, but what's the reason why? What is it that moves Him to do it? It could be tempting to think it's our obedience because there is a holiness without which we won't see Him. It could be tempting to think that because obedience is necessary. But friends, all of our obedience is imperfect at best. It's not meritorious. It's shot through with impure motives and imperfections. Everything we do Okay, I was thinking about it today as I was preparing to preach tonight. I deserve hell for the sermon I'm preaching right now. Okay, think about that. I do. That's not an extreme statement. If you knew what was going on in my heart, if you knew the way that, man, when I just really nail it, my heart just goes, wow, Nick, you're really awesome. These people are really blessed to have you. It's not funny. That's what my heart does. Preaching the Word of God. And my heart is just all over the place. A mess. And then God blesses the preaching because He's so incredibly gracious. He blesses it. And someone comes to me afterwards and says, wow, that was exactly what I needed. And the Lord just spoke to me, thank you. And I go away puffed up. Look at what I did. Or maybe, hey, praise God. You know, that's what we say. Praise God. But then in the back of my mind thinking, yeah, Nick, you're really, really something. Quite the preacher. I deserve hell for that. That's not some little cute sin. That's a hell-worthy sin. And so what in the world would make me think that anything I do is the because of God's blessing? If we know our hearts, friends, we see how foolish that is. And so our obedience is necessary. It is. But our obedience is not the grounds of God's blessing. His grace is. His grace is from every point. He has provided us with a gracious mediator. A mediator far more efficacious than Moses ever could be. A mediator who fasted 40 days and 40 nights, desperately seeking the Lord in the wilderness. A mediator who interceded with His very life and was indeed blotted out of God's book, crucified, impaled upon a cross. Why? Not because He deserved it, because you deserved it, because I deserved it. And He said, there's no other way. I'm taking this cup of God's wrath. And as the mediator of this covenant, I'm going to drink it dry for them. just think of that. We're about to go to the table, friends. Think about what Jesus did for you. In light of this text, He puts Moses to shame. And Moses is about to lay his life down. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God in human flesh, is saying, I am willing to consume the infinite wrath and fury of God against the sin of all of my people. His hot displeasure. I'm going to swallow it. Swallow it for them. And His blood was spilt. Just like the blood that was splattered, sprinkled upon the mercy seat to cover over the sins of the Israelites, His blood was spilt to make atonement for sinners like us. And it was done according to God's gracious purpose. God has provided us with a gracious mediator according to His gracious promise. All the promises of God, yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Christ, through His death, has confirmed the Word of God. Every page, every promise, all of them. God says in His Son, amen. You want confirmation? There it is. Look at the mediator being blotted out of my book for you. Grace. And all of this, through the death of this one, what happens? A new covenant. A new covenant is cut. Not like the old covenants that would be broken. And this is key. Not like the old covenant that would be broken. Because Jesus, through His death and through His resurrection, has merited the Spirit of God for all His people. And now the Spirit will write the law of God upon the hearts of His covenant people. And He will cause them to walk in the ways of God. He will. So that the new covenant will not be broken like the old covenant. So that this is going to end well, unlike the way it ended for the Israelites. And it's all grace. Is our faith necessary? Yes. But it's the work of the Spirit in us. Is our obedience necessary? Yes. But it's a fruit of the faith that the Spirit has worked in us. Obedience is necessary because faith without works is dead. But it's not the because of God's blessing. It's not the because of any of His blessings. You think of any spiritual blessing, you think of any physical blessing. You think of the way He's blessing your kids and the way they're walking with the Lord. You think of the way He's blessing our church and prospering us in different ways. It's not because of our righteousness. It's pure, undeserved grace. And it is grace that enables us to keep covenant with God so that we might continue to know and to live under His blessing. This is the ground of humility, friends. This is why Stott said that the supreme quality which the evangelical faith engenders is humility. Moses is preaching the gospel to these people. He is. And he's doing it that it might engender humility in them, the downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. Because what humility does is it makes us recognize that everything in this life, everything, spiritual blessings, physical blessings, everything. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm sitting this morning. And my Bible's sitting there, and I just pressed a French press of piping hot, really good quality coffee. And I just sat there for about 3-4 minutes, and I just sipped on that coffee, and I just kept thinking those words over and over again. I'm not worthy. God is so good. What a gift. I don't even deserve a cup of lukewarm Folgers, and God has given me this. Look how kind He is. And then I came to God's Word, and I said, God, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve to have Your revelation in a language that I can understand. I have my own copy of the Bible. Like, what a privilege. You know how awesome it is that we have this? And you think, well, I just deserve it. No, you don't. You don't deserve a single one of these words. And I just thought, how gracious God is. And then I finished my time in the Word, and I went outside. I was walking on the front porch praying, and the sun was rising, and the birds were chirping, and it was just beautiful out. And I just thought, I am not worthy. I'm just absolutely not worthy of this. God is so kind. If you hear that story about John Stott, and you think, well, he's just kind of pessimistic and one of those negative Debbie Downers. That's not what this is. And that's not what Moses is. And that's not what this preacher is. We have to get and to understand the sinfulness of our sin, so that we can understand the exceeding greatness of God's grace towards us in everything. He is so kind and so good. And even this here tonight, friends, is an evidence of that. He's given us a mediator so that we can approach Him boldly in worship, so that we can know Him and enjoy Him and love Him forever. And now He calls us to come to His table and to feast. To feast upon the very One who was blotted out for our sins. And as we prepare to do that, friends, let's come before our God in a time of prayer, and I just ask for His Spirit to be working His Word into our hearts. Let's pray.